The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, if you are going to be a good soldier in the angelic conflict, you must recognize the nature of your enemies. Our enemies are certainly invisible, stronger, smarter, more experienced than we are in every way. More intelligent, and the reality is that we have to be outfitted with the principles of doctrine as both our defensive armor and our offensive weaponry in order to successfully engage this conflict. Other than that, you will eventually at some point become a casualty. You will fall in the warfare if you are not adequately prepared. The goal of a good drill instructor is to teach you how to fight in the middle of battle so that you do not end up a dead soldier. Dead soldiers don't do any good for anybody. They do not fight effectively, and they will cause you to lose the battle. So the goal in the angelic conflict is to survive to the end, to complete your course before God. It is viewed as a race. It is viewed as a battle. There are a number of analogies. And we are here to equip you for that through the intake of doctrine. So it's time to put aside the sin nature if necessary through rebound and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching and concentrate and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, and that indeed our spiritual food and our spiritual nourishment come from the Word of God, which is able to strengthen us in the soul and to build us up in the inner man so that we can continue to run our course before you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to engage the conflict and pray that you will continue to strengthen us and bless us as we seek to fight the good fight to the very end, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with what Paul stated to Timothy, that we have a goal or an end to our instruction, that there is, as we pointed out, both a negative aspect to this, that is to combat heresy, false doctrine when you find it, false approaches to the ministry, these sorts of things. But on the positive sense, on the positive end of it, our instruction in this command has a positive goal, and that is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And as we will see, if that is not forthcoming, that people who have strayed from these things ultimately have become casualties themselves and will lead others down the same path. So we will look here and do a review here of the doctrine of love. It has been somewhat updated, not too much, but there are some cosmetic changes and spelling changes and all that, so we did put out a new one. One, while love is a complex subject that resists any sort of simple definition, it is perhaps the most celebrated subject in human history. B, since it is so meaningful, many have an opinion as to the nature of love and its significance. However, many conceptions about love proceed from human viewpoint and are not God's view on the matter. And so we have to, like everything else, have to define this in terms of what does the Scripture have to say first, rather than what do psychologists, psychiatrists, sociologists, and other geniuses in our society have to say about it. See, love is something that is common to both God and man, existing as an attribute of God. That is 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And as a reality in the human race, Genesis 25:28, where we could cite, there are a number of, you know, you could cite almost the whole book of Song of Solomon there, but just places where this acknowledge, and again, I just cited one here, but certainly you would imagine there are a lot more verses that acknowledge that people love each other. Genesis 25:28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for a game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here, the term love obviously is used in a bit of a preferential sense in which there's favoritism being shown in the family. We wouldn't call that really, quote, love in its highest definition. But the reality is, of course, they each had their own agenda, Rebecca and Isaac, but guess what? It didn't work out for them too well because they weren't aligned on what they needed to be. Well, D, however, failure to understand the types and parameters of love has led to a great deal of misplaced emotion, many erroneous interpretations of the Bible, many false conclusions, and some serious misapplications. The Hebrew vocabulary, which we always deal with first when we're doing a doctrine, assuming there is vocabulary in the scripture for that, ahav here, that should be ahav actually, 218 times, by far the most used of the Hebrew terms, to desire, to pant for, to long for, or love. And it's used of God only in a good sense, when this verb is applied to God. And it's used of men in both good and bad ways. People can love the wrong thing. The object of love can be a bad thing in certain cases. Ahava here, a noun 34 times, a cognate off of that verb, generally translated as love, and it is used of both God and men. Dode is a noun 61 times, translated usually love, lover, or beloved. And it primarily focuses on the object of love, a loved one, and in certain contexts it even means a relative, a family member, with the normal understanding that love exists in families. Kashak, a verb 11 times, to be attached, to be joined together, to adhere, to cling, or be devoted to someone. And the fifth one here, agav, a verb 7 times, to have inordinate affection. To lust after. It's used of love for idolatry, for instance, in Ezekiel 23. So this would be one that falls under the idea of loving the wrong thing. And in many cases, when love is misplaced, it is translated in the Bible by lust as a negative pejorative term to deal with the wrong kind of love. Ezekiel 23, verses 5, 7, and 9. And Ahola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbor. And it's used again, she lusted after them in verse 7, and also I have given her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, verse 9, after whom she lusted. B, the Greek vocabulary, agapao, far and away the most used verb of the vocabulary there, 147 times, to love. It's used primarily of God's love. However, one must be quite careful to understand the meaning in the context in which it is used and not force a single meaning into each context. It has been taught throughout doctrinal circles for some time. Agape, the noun off of this verb, agapao, the verb, is used strictly of divine love and nothing else, and that's just not true. That doesn't hold up in a word study on the word. You find out it's used of other things as well. So it's not technical for, quote, just God's love. There is that verb and the noun are used of other things as well, as we'll see. The noun agape, love, 116 times. This does not focus on the emotional aspects of love as much as it focuses on love as a personal decision. We, in a sense, choose who you love. You're not forced to love anybody. You may be more naturally attracted to some people, but the reality is there's nothing that forces us to love. It is a choice of the conscious volition to do so. And again, rightly or wrongly, the object could be good, the object could be bad, it could be anything. But the reality is we do know that we make conscious choices. And with respect to the issue of love. Now, that's not the only aspect of love, as we will see, but it certainly is a major part of it. Agapetos, be here, adjective, 61 times. It's used very much like dode in the Hebrew. It has the idea of a loved one or beloved, somebody that's dear to the heart. To phileo, a verb 25 times, to love, to have affection for someone or something. Philia, here, the first feminine noun, is only used one time, and it's translated friendship or affection. Philos, a masculine noun that is used 29 times, means a friend or a familiar companion. And then philos is joined with numerous other nouns to form compounds that are used to denote love or affection for something. For instance, in 2 Timothy 3:4, we see it joined with another noun. In 2 Timothy 3:4, you have two of them. You have philos here joined with hedone, where we get our word hedonism from, lovers of pleasure. That's all one word in the Greek in verse 4. And it's also joined here with theos, lovers of God. And so, as we will see, there is some debate on these words as to what the exact significance relationship between them is. It's not always as easily cut and dried as you might have been led to believe. So you may have to rethink some things if you've been taught all these years that agape always means God's love and it's technical for divine impersonal love. No, it's not. That's just not, that definition does not hold up. And also 3 John 9 there, where it's used as a compound. About this fellow here, Diotrephes. He was attempting a power struggle with John, and John basically uses a pejorative term here to him as he puts philos with proteros, the word for wanting to be one or wanting to be first. He loves to be first among them. He does not accept what we say. That's the danger of arrogance, of course, is that now he's rejected the ranking apostle. Three lexicographers and theologians have debated for years as to the exact relationship between these two family of words. For there is some small consensus among them, but the following observations have been advanced, which may shed light on some of the similarities and some of the differences between the words. Many have recognized that the distinction between the two families is not the distinction between God's love and man's love. That distinction does hold up. It's not that. Because God uses both verbs of himself. He uses agapao, God so loved the world, in John 3:16 there. And then he uses it in John 14, the Father will love him. But he uses phileo in that case. So it's not always 100% cut and dried. Agapao is simply God's love, and phileo is simply used of man's love. That's not the case. That doesn't hold up. It's also been advanced that these two words form a distinction between a higher form of love and a lower form of love. And generally they would say agape is the higher form of love and phile is the lower form of love. But again, that distinction does not hold up, because if God does both of them, then how do you make a distinction between those two terms? God obviously doesn't have some lesser form of love that he offers to people, like we might call it friendship, whereas he has this high form of love out there for the unbeliever. That distinction just doesn't wash either. Nor is it a distinction between genuine love and pseudo-love. Now, people do recognize that there is a false love, that there is a love that appears to be love, we might say, on the surface, but underneath it doesn't really stack up. So again, it's not a distinction between these things. That much we can tell you. In some cases, both terms are used in parallel passage, which on the surface suggests a considerable overlapping of meaning between the two families. For instance, Matthew 23:6. Where Jesus is reading the riot act to the negative volition of his day, the religious leaders who were very far afield of what they were supposed to be doing. And in verse 6 he says, they love the chief place at the suppers and the chief seats in the synagogue. And he uses phileo to talk about their love there. But in Luke 11:43... where you have a parallel in context. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the chief seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Well, there he uses agapao. So the quick distinctions quickly disappear when you got the words used in the same passage in the same context, and he uses two different, and he uses different verb. See, however, many have correctly noted that the agapao family of words is used in commands to love, while the phileo family is not used as an imperative in the Bible. Now, that forms an important point that gets into some aspects of love. And again, agapao would seem to focus when there is a distinction. That one of the distinctions you'll be able to see is that it is a love of choice. It is a love of reason. It is a love that stems from the volition. Whereas phileo focuses, again, more on the warm, fuzzy aspects of love, and it's very often used in the idea or the context of friendship, because that has that sort of idea of warm interplay and interchange among close people. So since it is not used that way, this would suggest that there is some distinction to be made between the two families. Again, the danger is you run off and say, well, there's no distinctions whatsoever. That's one extreme. Or they're distinct all the time and there's no overlap of meaning. That's another distortion. Both are extremes. So, in that regard, when there is a distinction seen between the words, it is that the agapao family of words focuses on love as a choice one makes. When the focus is on the object of love or the interests of the object of love. Luke 7:5, for instance, gives a pretty good example of that. Now, here you certainly wouldn't say, or at least I wouldn't, because they were discussing here about this guy, this centurion, who did some nice things for the Jews. Now, the question becomes, of course, what motivated him? Why did he do them? Was he nice because he really loved the Jews and he had a high regard for them? Did he do it so because they were under his authority and it made his job easier if they were happy? And we don't want to get in necessarily to what his motives are. But it just says he was highly regarded here, this centurion. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, in verse 3, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And he uses agapao there. And he built us our synagogue. Here, this apparent, as far as we know, unbeliever. He may have been a seeker out there. He may have been whatever he was. We don't really know. We're not told. But for whatever reason, he takes it upon himself to provide this blessing for them and build a synagogue in their region. And so, of course, well, we could speculate forever on what his motives were. We really don't know. So did he do this out of love for God and he just saw it was the right thing and all of that? No, we don't know that. And agapao doesn't tell us that, unfortunately. So, again, the idea here is, if he really did love the Jews, and let's just say we'll take this at face value because I haven't done this verse and I'm not going to stop and deal with all of it, but let's just take it at face value and say he really did love the Jews and he was looking out for their best interests. Well, that's demonstrated by his actions, by his choices there in building the synagogue and the things that he did, the benefit he played in their lives. So when there is a distinction, this is seen as a love as a choice. Now, did he just have some warm affection for the Jews that he didn't have for anybody else? Well, again, we're really not told. But the focus, again, was apparently on their interests, and at least on the surface, we would say. F, when the phileo family is used, it denotes the type of affection that proceeds from the emotions and feelings and is generally used of close personal relationships. And so it tends to have the idea it's used with adelphos, brotherly love. And it tends to deal with the sort of a rapport that you have with one with whom you've got a lot in common. And so it's used, it's not actually used in quote imperatives, but you know, there's verses that say, let love of the brethren continue, and it uses philos, or Philadelphia, actually, the compound. And so the reality is, again, both things are true. In when you're dealing with love, it's not only an emotion, it's not only something that you feel, it's not only but it's something you choose to do. And so, again, to make these hard and fast distinctions that don't hold up when you do a word study is, in my opinion, not wise. So, G, in short, while one cannot always eliminate emotion from a discussion about love, the agapao family focuses more on the ethics of love, while the phileo family focuses more on the emotion of love. And so, again, this has been denigrated. I mean, it's almost been taught that if you have normal, legitimate emotion, that somehow you're anti-doctrinal. No, you're not. Emotions were created by God at the point of when he created man, and this is a part of man's makeup. You're not going to get away from them. Good emotions, bad emotions, you're going to have them, and you're going to experience them all. Now, the issue is, one, did God make the emotions in order to run the body? Are the emotions supposed to be the decision makers of the soul? And the answer is no. The volition is supposed to be, as we tell them in the prep school, your decider. You may feel a certain way, but you still have a choice. And so, again, it's difficult when you're dealing with love because all these things sort of blend together into love. And it's not just emotions or not just a choice. It's all this stuff together. And so when we do see, again, as we'll point out, some verses are more plain where you can see a distinction. In many cases, there's a lot more overlap in these words than people are generally willing to admit. Well, three, definition and description. Now, the Greek term eros refers to the passionate aspect of love between a man and a woman. The term is not used in the Bible, but the reality of passion and yearning is mentioned in a number of places in both the Old and New Testament. For instance, Song of Solomon very much deals with the aspects of the passionate aspect of love and sex and all of that. And we do know where passion leads. It leads to sex. If people haven't figured that one out yet, I don't know what to tell them. And sex kills. No, that's what you want to teach the kids, you know. But the reality is, of course, this is very much a reality in the human race. We know it. And passion that's out of control gets you into trouble. Passion that's not governed by reason gets you into trouble. Solomon apparently had a lot of passion for women. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Let's see. I'd only have to see each one about every third year. I could probably live with that, I guess. Is that a satisfying lifestyle? However, some would say, well, sure it is. This is what men want. But Solomon, at the end of it all, said it wasn't. Said it wasn't satisfying. And so people have all the wrong ideas about where their happiness lies. And they have all the wrong ideas about passion and about love. And, I'm in love. What happens? Oh, every time I think of him, I get a warm fuzzy. And I can't sleep. I got to write him a note. Or, you know, the guys are just as bad. It isn't as though it's just isolated to females. But that's not intelligent love. That may be love of passion. That may just be your hormones raging on a good day. In that regard, somebody sent me something here, and I got a difference now between love, lust, and marriage. Love is when your eyes meet across a crowded room. Lust, when your tongues meet across a crowded room. Marriage, when you try to lose your spouse in a crowded room. Things change, too, you know, as you get older. You get married and everybody's in heat. And, oh, we're going to love each other forever and it's all going to be wonderful. Yeah, I've heard it before. I've seen it before. I've lived it before. Love, when you argue over how many kids to have. Lust, when you argue over who sleeps on the wet spot. Marriage, when you argue over whose idea it was to have kids in the first place. So you have, you know, things change. And you recognize that, again, the reality is love and lust and marriage and all of this are not all the same thing necessarily. So again, it's also used, say, in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 there, where it deals with... Although the term itself is not used, I don't want you to think it's used in the Bible because it's not, but he talks about the nature of abstaining from sexual immorality in verse 3. that a part of phase two sanctification is abstaining from sexual immorality. And obviously, God has never tied our phase two sanctification to any one particular sin, because then, if you ever committed an act of immorality, well, you've blown it, you're done. And that's not the case. We recognize that. But the Bible still is very clear on certain things about, and particularly, sexual matters. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, the question in this verse, the exegetical question, is his own vessel referring to his own body, or is it referring to his own wife? And I've gone through this verse, and I can't find a real clear answer. And maybe both are in view. Maybe he's to learn how to hold himself back sexually in certain cases, and also how to possess his own wife. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, who do not know God. And so the whole purpose of all of this is that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, for the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. And so the reality is, of course, that these sorts of things unfortunately happen. It'd be great if the church was immune to this, but it's not. I mean, as long as you've got believers, as long as you've got STAs, you're going to have problems from time to time. We can exhort all we want. I mean, I've taught pretty clearly, I think, in 17 years here, pretty much on this issue of adultery, immorality, and all that. What does the Bible have to say about it? It's against it. That is the tone of the Bible. I think I'm on pretty safe ground there. Feel like that guy in Kingpin. You know what the Bible says. Yeah, it's against it. So, but the reality is here, and it deals with that, and in some ways it deals with that under the kind of the idea there of lustful passion. That would be the Eros sort of type love. Two, sexual love was designed by God for the benefit, mutual benefit of right man, right woman, and is to be enjoyed only in the context of a faithful and monogamous marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Now, Paul, in an ideal world, Paul would have had every believer being single. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's not an ideal world for me. But that was the way Paul saw it. He thought if you were single, you could secure a greater undistracted devotion to the Lord rather than have to deal with the issues of marriage, which distracts you from time and all of that. You have to consider the issues of your wife's feelings, your husband's feelings. You've got other things to think about that, in effect, divide your affections at a certain level. And so Paul was all for everyone being celibate and single. But he didn't enforce that by any stretch on his canons, even though he saw it as the ideal. He recognized, number one, it wasn't going to happen, and so he was realistic about it. So he talks here about the nature of immorality, but because of immoralities. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And you see there, one woman, one man, that's what constitutes biblical marriage. Three, it is the benefit, it has the benefit of providing recreation and ensures the propagation of the human race. Some have tried to isolate these two from one another. It's foolish. They're both tied up in the idea of sex. Genesis 2:22-25. Where we actually have the formation of the woman, the physical formation of her. The Lord God built into a woman from the rib, which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and literally were not ashamed, did not shame themselves, or did not have any shame between themselves. And this is the nature of sex between right man, right woman. There's no shame in it. You may get, if you got some faulty norm and standard programmed into your head that either the cosmos told you or your parents, even worse. Well, guess what? They're wrong. This was created by God. It's perfectly normal. It's perfectly natural and all of that. In fact, it's so normal and natural, we have to tell people, don't do it till you get married. Because people generally figure out that, yes, this has some real benefits. 1, also 27 and 28. Here where God blessed them, particularly verse 28, he created a male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And clearly that is one aspect of the principle of sex is for procreation. Now, of course, you got these religious extremists on both ends. Sex is only for procreation. If you're not having sex to have babies, you shouldn't be having sex. Well, that's nothing in the Bible that says that. That's just the religious ravings of some lunatics. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Nor does it say it is strictly for recreation. It teaches that it's for both. And people have to make their individual choices. And this is where people, you know, particularly in the religious world, they want to meddle. They want to put their legalisms on you and say, you got to live your life like this or you can't be spiritual. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that. It governs these things. But when God gives something, he lays out the parameters for it under which you're to function with it. And these parameters are to be obeyed. Unfortunately, generally speaking, they're not. And this gets people into trouble. For the fact that there is no term for sexual love in the New Testament highlights the reality that sex does not constitute love in any true sense of the word. One-night stands with people you pick up at a bar doesn't constitute love. It may constitute sex, stupid sex, but it doesn't constitute love. And so the fact is the world engages in this all the time. The standards have consistently gotten lower and lower and lower. And the reality is, again, you know, when I was a kid growing up in the 50s and 60s, if you were unmarried and living together, it was looked upon with shame. Your family wasn't proud of you. If you got pregnant out of wedlock, you were shamed. Your family wasn't proud of you. Now it's looked upon as such an order. I mean, it's in every sitcom we have on TV. It's in the movies all the time, and there's no shame to it any longer. But that doesn't mean God's changed his viewpoint on it just because the cosmos has, just because they've watered this down. And the low view of sex, as it's, you know, passed off in the world, is part of the problem why we end up with so many marital problems. It's not the only thing, but it certainly contributes to them. Here again, sex doesn't really constitute love. You say, well, it's making love. No, it's sex. There is a difference. And it's not necessarily love at all. Well, 5, love between right man and right woman requires the application of both partners toward one another. That comes from mutual choices and emotional intimacy, which indicates that agape and philia are already present. That those are the two Greek words for love that are used in the New Testament, and it would indicate, number one, this is a love of choice, and number two, it is a love of affection. It's not merely, well, you know, let's have sex and get it over with. Well, that sounds appealing. Not. And that type of attitude and all of that creates problems in marriages. Why? Well, because that suggests that there isn't an emotional intimacy there. You might make a choice, but big deal. So the reality is, again, both of these should already be in place long before the issue of sex even comes up. Well, 6, since this form of love is quite pleasurable, many have abused God's provision by engaging in normal forms of perversion such as fornication and adultery. 7, others have abused the normal arrangement of God through abnormal perversions such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, etc. All the weird things that people do that aren't even really normal. And again, the world I grew up in, they were recognized as not normal. Now it's a matter of, no, it's normal. That skater's flamboyant, translated flaming. He's a flaming homosexual. Let's call him what he is. But see, it doesn't have any stigma to it. It's not supposed to anymore. We've got laws here, even in Sarasota County, in the city. You cannot discriminate against these people. Why? It's abnormal. The Bible says it's abnormal. To have the idea that it's abnormal actually makes you normal. So, and we'll deal with that again at length when we get up to it, because it's going to come up here in the chapter. So, 8, therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded right man, right woman to apply doctrine in this area regularly. And by regularly, I mean as often as either party chooses. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, where we're going to give you sort of an expanded view here of that. But because of, and I supplied the word sexual immoralities, that's sex outside of marriage initiated through the STA. Again, whether they're married or not is really irrelevant, whether it's, quote, just strict fornication or adultery. In either case, it's sex outside of marriage. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This indicates the realities of monogamy and fidelity. Let the husband fulfill his duty. The Greek verb there, ophile, means that which is due, that which is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt, if you understand the meaning of the word here, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage. Let him fulfill his duty or pay his debt to his wife. And likewise also, although he doesn't repeat the verb here, likewise also the wife is to pay the debt to her husband. Neither party is to deny the other sexually, whether the desire comes from emotional affection or the libido, your sex drive. Some women have the idea, well, if I'm not in the mood, I don't have to comply. Where did you get that out of the Bible? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. On the other hand, some men have the idea, if I want sex five times a day, I'm doing it. No, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Because the Bible says you have to live with your wife in an understanding way. And I'm a normal guy, I think. And I don't think sex five times a day is normal. It's not normal, in fact. It denotes a real mental attitude preoccupation with some, I don't know what, sex, apparently. But the reality is that's not normal. So you have, again, neither party has the right to refuse each other. But the reality is you have to live in marriage as a partnership. And if one partner is just going to bully the other and around and get everything they want all the time, that doesn't work. That partnership will not work. It just doesn't work that way. So we recognize the authority and nature and all that of the husband, the right to have sex if he wants it. But can he just, it's 10 minutes before Bible class, honey, come here. Well, that doesn't sound very well planned out or thoughtful. So the reality is these kind of things have to be thought through and talked about. Just to say that a man has authority, therefore he can demand sex anytime he wants it, with no other thing to qualify that, to me, does not cover the tenor of what the Bible teaches. You may take the authority to that extreme and think that you're justified, but it doesn't necessarily make it so, in my opinion. And so we get into these issues where you have to deal, number one, with authority and submission. But there has to be, at some level, some sort of mutual submission in a marriage, or it's never going to work. And so the reality is, if that's not there, well, then you're just going to have deadlock anyway. So the husband can demand his way all the time. I want my way, I'm going to have sex. Or the wife can demand her way all the time. No, I'm going to withhold sex. And if you're withholding sex as a weapon or as a form of fighting or any of that, you're so far out of line that isn't even funny. There's nothing in the Bible about that. So the reality is the wife does not have authority. The verb exousiazo means to have the right to choose, to have authority over. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband. And see, this is what we try to talk to people about before you get married. Marriage isn't what you think it is, young people. Those who've been married for a while have recognized some of these things. And if you've got years of doctrine behind it, it's even better. But marriage isn't what you think it is. It's not we're going to get married and live happily ever after and everything's going to be fine. There are going to be problems. There are going to be problems in the bedroom, in fact. You say, well, I don't anticipate that. Well, you're stupid. No one anticipates it. No matter how many times I get up here and say it, nobody will figure out it's going to happen. And the reality is we know it does. And so, again, the wife doesn't have authority over her body. That body belongs to the husband. But the husband's body belongs to the wife. So, again, you have this concept, even in this verse, of somewhat of a mutual or a reciprocal submission. But the wife does. Sexual comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which portrays the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to demonstrate toward one another. So if this is all going to work, again, it has to be done within the parameters that God has designed. People make up their own rules, but it doesn't mean that it's going to work. And so, again, the reality is here, sex is to be a constant in marriage. You have to sort that out on your own. See, we're not going to have some legalism. You have to have sex once a day, once a week, once a month. You figure it out. We're not going to prescribe boundaries for that. You have to do that. But both partners have to comply and cooperate with each other, or it's never going to work. So sexual activity that's not satisfying for either partner, what good is that? I mean, what good does that really do? I'm a man, I want sex, you're going to give me sex right now. Okay, you get your way, you get sex, fine. Now, are you happy? Is that going to satisfy you and fulfill you for an hour or two or eight or ten or a week? You know, what is it going to take? And so the idea of using sex as a weapon, say the woman withholds it, or the idea of being a bully and using sex as a weapon, are both equally wrong. This is not what the Bible envisions. 9, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness to anyone. It results in misery and discipline. 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage we just kind of looked at, I didn't read the concluding verse, but verse 8 is very germane to this. As he said, abstain from sexual immorality and don't defraud your brother. Clearly, obviously, in terms of the religious aspect of this in a local church, you've got, you know, sort of the general commands that we have from the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. You don't lust after your neighbor's wife or anything else is his. His lawnmower, his car, his woman. You don't sit around thinking, I wish I had Jesse's girl. Where could I find a woman like that? Well, see, that's inappropriate. And it all starts in the mental attitude. Adultery never begins physically. It all starts up here. It always starts with a mental attitude, a lust for something you don't have. And how would you want to offend your brother and everybody in a local church and do this? Because that's the fact what happens. You're transgressing. That means you're stepping into a sphere of authority which you don't have. You have overstepped your bounds. And you have defrauded your brother. But guess what? God's the avenger in all this. God doesn't get fooled. People can get fooled. People may not, there may not be, quote, any fallout from it. But God may not be done yet. And people don't watch the fact that God works fairly slow. God doesn't just, I mean, first time somebody does something stupid, God doesn't just kill them on the spot or lower the boom necessarily, even sometimes. Sometimes he lets them go their own self-chosen way till they get just enough rope to hang themselves. And then he intervenes. So consequently, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who also gives his Holy Spirit to us. And so Paul is, again, very dogmatic on this. And also Revelation 2, 20 through 23, there where we saw it in sort of a somewhat of a metaphorical usage, but clearly you would understand that even in a metaphorical usage, you have to have the physical understanding of sex and immorality and all that to get the background. Revelation 2, 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to change her mind about her immorality. Therefore, I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Again, the word actually is thanatos, death, whatever form of death. They tend to translate it pestilence, like some horrible plague or whatever it is. And all the churches will recognize that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And again, we recognize in a local church, but the physical background to all of this is that there may have been physical adultery and immorality going on as well. And that cannot really be tolerated. I mean, you've got to deal with that. Again, a little leaven, it's said toward the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you have to say, all right, okay, we can't tolerate this. B, affectionate love, philia, focuses primarily on the emotions, feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. One, it is a natural response based on something, whether rightly or wrongly, that prompts those feelings toward the object of love. John, say, 5:19 and 20. And again, you might love the wrong thing, but, or you may have some emotional tie towards the wrong thing. Oh, I just love that. Well, but is it appropriate to love that? Sort of becomes the question. John 5:19-20, Jesus answered and saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show you, so that you may marvel." And let me double check that here, but... yeah, it's phileo he uses here. The Father has affection toward the Son. It's not just that he loves him. Of course he loves him, but he feels, we might say, anthropomorphically, he feels a certain way about it. We attribute emotions to God. We recognize that God is a spirit, that he is by fundamental nature invisible, immaterial, but yet real. And yet there's going to be these, we have these manifestations of things. Like, for instance, at the end of Revelation we saw, they will see his face. Well, God's immaterial, he doesn't have a face, does he? Obviously there's going to be some manifestation, though, of the Father on the throne with the Son there. We saw that. So we talk about, why wouldn't the Father have emotional attachment toward his Son? That's normal. That's expected. That's what we would find in any family. So again, it is a natural response based on something that prompts. Why would God feel especially strongly about his Son? Well, he's completely obedient. That's what he's just telling you there. I'm completely obedient to the Father. No wonder the Father loves me. Because I am obedient at all times. I don't do anything unless the Father's doing it. Well, two, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. For instance, John 11:3. Used here in the context of Lazarus as he died. They use phileo here, in a sense, emphasizing what we would call the personal fondness that the Lord had demonstrated towards Lazarus. You have various levels, and I would say, in some ways, concentric circles of friendship and love and affection and all that. You know, people get ridiculous about it, but, it goes about like this. You're probably only going to have two or three or four, maybe a handful if you're lucky, of really good friends. People that are attached to you, that you are attached to, that you have an emotional bond with, that survives the test of time, and that you know have your back and you got theirs. And that is not something you're going to have a whole lot of at the end of your life. You think, well, I got a lot of friends. Oh, you don't. You just have don't. They haven't shown themselves yet. You don't have a lot of friends. And so, some people act like, well, we've got to feel this way about everybody. Well, number one, that's impossible. That's ridiculously impossible. How are you going to have a close emotional personal relationship with everybody? And this is where people get kind of fundy in their thinking and, oh, well, we've got to have these close emotional ties. We're supposed to love one another, sure. Yes, well, we ought to have a natural and normal affection for one another. But you're going to find that you're better friends with certain people than you are with other people. That's not wrong. And you're going to find throughout the Christian life, as time goes on, there may be a period of time where you're 2 or 3 years or whatever it is, you associate with a certain person, you spend a lot more time with them, your relationship develops, and maybe that changes or maybe it doesn't change, but you'll have friendships that, in a certain way we might say, come and go. That's normal. Not everybody's going to be your close personal buddy at all times. Doesn't work that way. Then you have a larger area, a larger circle of acquaintances and people you know, say, and we would say everybody, say, in the local church, we know each other and all of that, and whatever level we have, respect and affection toward one another is all of that. But we're not all just close personal type buddies, nor is that to be expected, I don't think. I think that's when you start getting legalistic. Well, we're going to enforce fellowship, by God. Well, if you don't want to hang out with me, why in the hell would I try to make you? How is that applying doctrine? Certain things in your niche change. There are certain periods in time where I've had more time for social life and certain periods where I really don't have the time for it, nor the energy. And so What's that mean? Nothing. It's just the nature of the life. It's the nature of Christian life in some ways. Then you have acquaintances out here. They may be believers in other local churches, and sure, we have affection for them and all of that, but we're not nearly as close to them as we are to people here, nor are we supposed to be. And then you get out and you got people in the cosmos. You might, you know, I go into the bank, you know, the two women there, they always say, "Hey, Ron, how you doing?" No, shut up. I'm here to put my bank and the check in the bank. I don't want to chit-chat, but I'm, you know, suck it up and I'm cordial. I don't really do that. But I'm like, "Fine, how are you doing?" And some people feel the need. You know, when I go to get my hair cut, I really don't want the barber to regale me with stories or to ask me a bunch of questions. I want my hair cut. That's why I'm here. But I try to be polite and cordial and all of that. And these people are, you know, most likely unbelievers and all of that. And so that's a part of the witness of the life. But we're not in any way friends. Not at all. I mean, that relationship just doesn't exist, nor will it ever. Until such time as maybe they should get on doctrine. My friends, I don't have any friends that aren't on doctrine. That's the litmus test right there. You're not going to be my friend if you're not on doctrine. So people out in the cosmos, they may be nice to you, but it won't take long for them to show themselves, trust me. You'll be able to figure it out. So again, you may have some close personal relationship where we see here, like she was talking about, Jesus didn't have it. It wasn't as though Jesus had hundreds of friends either. He was very close with this particular family, though. Why? Certain things drew him together, personality-wise, I guess. We don't even know what all goes into that. So it may be some close personal relationship. You may have some common ideas or desires, as per John 15:19. If you're on the same page, why does the cosmos love each other? In a sense, they do. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So I don't have anything really in common with them. So I don't have that relationship with them, nor will I. Or from some admirable trait or desirable quality in the object of love. As per John 16:27, maybe there's something you see here. He says the Father himself loves you. Why? Because of your own nature? No, because you love me. They have this admirable quality that God sees, and it stimulates him, we might say. Again, anthropomorphically, we're applying human attributes and emotions to God, who's really at some level beyond all this. But we understand what it means to love, and you have to understand God. And you have believed that I came forth from God. And because they believed that and loved him, well, God had affection for them. Because of some quality, of some trait, again, that he saw in them. Well, three, the object of love may be legitimate. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord. Obviously, he's a personal, he's a bona fide object of love here. And it uses phileo again. This is not agape or agapao. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be a curse. Maranatha. Essentially an Aramaic prayer, Lord come. So there are people, you know, but if you go to interview the fundies out there, I mean, I remember what it was like. And, you know, are you loving the Lord today, brother? Well, but what do they mean by loving the Lord? How much personal affection do you really have for somebody you don't know? You can't have too much. Sometimes maybe it's easier to love at a distance. Who knows? Well, this type of love may be legitimate or inappropriate as per Matthew 6:5. And a lot of people love the wrong things. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So primarily, you know, as a matter of fact, I was studying today in chapter 2, and you know, the question comes up about prayer and all of that in the local church, and some guys immediately jump to this conclusion that Paul's here telling them, you guys got to stand up and pray for the establishing chain of command as a part of your church service every time. Number one, that's not what the verse says. And number two, it doesn't factor in other things we know about prayer. Predominantly, our prayer is to be a private thing. It doesn't mean it's always private. We have, you know, public prayers and all of that. We pray before every board meeting. I trust you pray over your food before you eat it, no matter where you are. But predominantly, prayer is to be private. All of that. But it doesn't mean there's never a time for it publicly. But they wanted to make, and this guy, this one interpreter, he went off, he wanted to make the entire church service practically prayer. Well, no, that's not appropriate. Your prayer is to largely be done in the privacy of your own home or wherever you pray. But it's between you and God. So these guys, they love, what do they love? They love the approbation. They love the power that it gives them. And also Matthew 23:6, and I think that was the one we had seen earlier with the... They love the chief seats and all that. Yeah, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. See, that's one of the things, you know, and I don't know if it's doctrine or if it's me personally, but I've always had an aversion to that. I never liked people calling me reverend or minister or anything else. Ron's fine. That's my name. I'll just use it. But people, you know, they want. I remember when we were first down here, we're meeting over on B Ridge at the DAV hall. I walked in, and a guy standing there, "How you doing, Padre?" Smack, smack, smack. "I'm fine. How are you?" See, you don't know how restrained I really am. But some, you know, that's intolerable. I've never found those sorts of things appropriate, and I never liked it. I always thought they were affected, and you know, look, you, just Ron's fine. I don't demand some great title, so you'll you know, think I'm better than I am or any of that. No, you don't need to be that. So again, the object of love may be legitimate or inappropriate. For while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. Romans 12:10. And actually, we're going to have to look at all these tomorrow night. Our time is up, so we will just stop there and pick up here with these tomorrow, that it is clear that this was an aspect of love they expected, and deal with that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.